for prayer just with the church family and more specific prayers as well, just as we did last week. We'll come to Acts chapter 1 as we continue in our study of the book of Acts. Again, the Gospels cover the life of Christ. The book of Acts covers from the ascension of Christ and the first 30 years of church history. And so we just started here in chapter 1, and we see where Christ told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they are baptized by the Spirit. And when they are baptized by the Spirit, they would receive power. Power to be witnesses for Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's verse 8 of chapter 1. And that's kind of as far as we got last week, where Christ said they would receive power after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And earlier on in verse 5, he referred to the baptism of the Spirit. And but verse 8, as we said, serves as the outline for the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 is the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 is the spread of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 to the end of the book, chapter 28, is the spread of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, specifically to the Gentiles through the ministry of Paul and his three missionary journeys. So that serves as the outline for the book of Acts, and we'll be following that outline as we go through this. But after he says this to the disciples in verse 8, that they would be witnesses for him, and again I remind you that that word witness is the Greek word martus, from which we get our word martyr. To be a witness for Christ often meant you would be put to death. And so the word witness itself became equivalent to being put to death for your witness for Christ. And the word martyr became known as one who was put to death for their witness of Christ. We come to verse 9, and it says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. We have for us here the ascension of Christ. And we know again that this ascension took place 40 days after his resurrection. Luke, as he writes this epistle, or this book of Acts, back in verse 3, he mentions the 40 days that Christ was with them after the resurrection. So this ascension took place 40 days after the resurrection, which means it took place on a Thursday. It took place on a Thursday, because we know he was raised on a Sunday. And so on a Thursday, 40 days later, this ascension takes place. Notice in those three verses, there are four words that refer to seeing or looking at. In verse 9, it says, as they beheld him. Then in verse 9, it says, they looked steadfastly toward heaven. In verse 11, it says, the angel said, why stand you gazing up into heaven? And then last part of verse 10, it says, this same Jesus would come back in like manner as you have seen him go. So four different times this word to look or to see or to behold is used. In the original language, it's four different words, four different Greek words to refer to them seeing. And I think it's quite significant. In verse 9, it says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld. That word is just the simple word to look at. They were looking at him. He was talking to them. He gave them this words of verse 8 that they'd be witnesses for him. And so he was talking to them, just as I'm talking to you, and they were looking at him. Not specifically with any kind of intensity, just they were looking at him, like you're looking at me right now as I'm speaking. But then it says, as they were looking at him, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly, Again, your translation may use a little different word there, but they look steadfastly. The word here refers to a fixed look, what we would even call a staring. They were just looking at him as he was talking. Then all at once, this cloud comes down and picks him up, and he starts to go up, and now that got their attention. Their eyes were fixed on him. They were staring at him. And it took him up out of their sight. And he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven?" This is a word that they weren't really looking at anything specific. Christ was already out of their sight. They were staring at him, and they had their eyes fixed on him, and then he just disappeared, and they just kept staring, looking into the sky, looking at nothing, in essence. Not that this word means this, but it kind of leads to the idea they're kind of almost in a trance. They were just looking into the sky, not looking at anything specific. And then later in verse 11, it says, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." This word, "as you have seen him go," it's a word that refers to a spectator that's watching something. But it's often used with reference to a spectator watching something that's very unusual. And certainly that fits in this context, doesn't it? What they just were a spectator of was extremely unusual. That's something they had never seen before and hadn't seen since. They were looking at that which they had never seen before, that which was very unusual. And so it just kind of, these four different Greek words kind of give you a little feel of what they were experiencing as they were just looking at him, and then all at once their eyes were fixed on him, and then they were just gazing into nothingness because they had just seen something they had never seen before. And these angels, of course, told him that what they had seen was Jesus taken up from them, and that he would be returning. He'd come in like manner as you have seen him go. In other words, he was taken up with a cloud. He's going to come back with a cloud. We know that from Scripture. Consider, and we won't turn to it, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as it relates to the rapture, it says that we will be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air. So he's going to come in the clouds, and we're going to meet him in the clouds. Just as he was taken up in the clouds, he is going to come in the clouds, and we're going to meet him in the clouds. Now, that's the rapture. This, when the angel said that he'll come in like manner, he's not referring to the rapture. He's really referring to the second coming, Christ coming after the tribulation. And so he's referring here to the second coming. And all the way back in Daniel, and you don't need to turn to it, but in Daniel chapter 7, we see in verses 13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." Reference to his second coming, when he will establish his kingdom. But it says he came in the clouds, in that vision that Daniel had. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." There's other passages that refer to that. We won't read anymore. But this emphasis that he is going to come in the clouds. He was taken up in a cloud, and the angel said that he's going to come back in like manner, which means he's going to come back in a cloud. And that is repeated on many occasions in Scripture. This same Jesus, he's still the God-man. He was God who became man, took upon himself flesh, and became man. But when he ascended back to heaven, he did not revert back to just being God. He didn't surrender his humanity when he went back to heaven. He is still the God-man. He's still both God and man. So at one time he was just God. He became a man, taking upon himself flesh when he was born. And then he's now ascended back to heaven and is still the God-man, that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, this same Jesus. With this same glorified body, Christ still has a body. Again, when he went back to heaven as the God-man, he retained his body. We just sang the hymn, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. He still has them. And when he comes back, he's still going to have them. The print of the nails in his hand. It's the same Jesus. They watched him go up. It's not like he was there in front of them and just automatically disappeared and he was gone. No, they watched him go up. And I know you've heard me say this before, but it's just something to think about. I throw it out. Is that the way the rapture will be? Usually we think of the rapture as being, you know, I'm here 1 second, and the next millisecond I'm gone, I just disappear. And that's how the rapture is often portrayed, that we just are gone, and nobody really sees us go, we're just gone. And I'm not convinced that's really how it's going to be. Jesus went up and they saw him go up. And I think it's possible that when the rapture takes place, we are not just going to disappear, but people will actually see us go up just like Jesus went up. I can't prove that. I'm just going to throw that out to you to think about. Some would say, well, no, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that we'll be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. Well, we are going to be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. When we see Jesus, we'll be changed. But when we go up, that doesn't necessarily mean that's going to be in a moment or in a twinkling of an eye. It may be that people will actually see us going up because the disciples saw Jesus going up. I direct your attention, I think I will have you turn to that, back to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Remember, Luke wrote his gospel about the life of Christ, wrote it to Theophilus, that we don't know anything about, but there was somebody that Luke wrote his gospel to, and then in Acts chapter 1, he's now continuing to write to Theophilus about the next 30 years of church history. But Luke, the gospel, ends in very much the same way that the book of Acts begins. Luke 24, beginning with verse 49, the last few verses of the gospel. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. It's exactly what we read in Acts chapter 1, that he said, stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon you, until you're baptized by the Spirit, until you receive power from the Spirit. And so Luke ends his gospel in the same way that Christ told them to wait in Jerusalem. Verse 50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So Luke is, at the end of his gospel, is making reference to the ascension as well. It says they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we'll see in a few moments as we go on down in the next verses in Acts 1, that's what happened. They left the Mount of Olives and went back to Jerusalem. And here we read the same thing. They returned to Jerusalem. It says in verse 50 that they went as far as Bethany. Bethany was up on the Mount of Olives. And so when you read in Acts 1 that they were on the Mount of Olives and went back to Jerusalem, here you read that they were in Bethany and went back to Jerusalem. It's the same thing. Bethany was up on the Mount of Olives. It says, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. I think that's significant. For the next 10 days, until Pentecost, for the next 10 days, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That's quite a difference from at the time of the crucifixion. The disciples were in hiding at the time of the crucifixion. The disciples were scared at the time of the crucifixion, but now it says they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Something changed. And that something, of course, is the resurrection. As they witnessed his resurrection, they established a courage and a boldness to go to the temple openly and to worship and bless God. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, they were at the temple and praising and blessing God. And that's then when the Spirit did come upon them and they did receive that power to be witnesses for him. Back to Acts chapter 1. Christ ascended into heaven, and then in verse 12 it says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." And so they returned to Jerusalem, and that's what Christ told them to do. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Spirit. And so he's taken up from them. They go back to Jerusalem. And for the next 10 days, they stay in Jerusalem. Went from the Mount of Olives. When the angels said that this same Jesus will come in like manner, we also know that he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives at the second coming. He's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives once again. And so it's the you know, he left from the Mount of Olives, he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. We see that in Zechariah. And so this Mount of Olives, and I think most of you have seen pictures of the city of Jerusalem taken from the Mount of Olives. It's a Sabbath day's journey, which is about 0.6 miles. There's no place in the Old Testament that says this, but it is Jewish tradition that in the Old Testament, during the 40 years of wandering, there was no... Remember how the temple or the tabernacle was pitched in the middle of the camp, and then the various tribes and various locations around the temple. And Jewish tradition would say that no one was camped more than about 0.6 miles from the tabernacle. And so they could go from where they were camped to the tabernacle on the Sabbath day, but they were to go no further. And so that became known as the Sabbath day's journey, 0.6 miles, because nobody was camped more than that away from the tabernacle. So they could go to the tabernacle on the Sabbath day, but no further. Again, no place does it specifically say in the Old Testament that it was 0.6 miles. That's kind of Jewish tradition. And by the time of Christ, that was established tradition. And so a Sabbath day's journey was basically 0.6 miles. Verse 13, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." The 11 disciples, minus, of course, Judas Iscariot. And so they were in this upper room. Obviously, the upper room that they were in for the to observe the Passover with Christ. He went back to Jerusalem and back to that upper room. List the disciples, again, the 11 minus Judas Iscariot. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Interesting. With his brothers. Back in John chapter 7, his brothers didn't even believe in him. His brothers didn't even trust in him. When did they come to faith in their half-brother Jesus? When did they come to faith in Christ? We're not told. Probably not until after the resurrection. We do know from 1 Corinthians 15 that his one brother James, that Christ did appear to him after the resurrection. There was a specific appearance that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ appeared to his brother James. So maybe that's when James trusted in Christ. And maybe it was through the witness of James, his brother, that his other brothers came to know Christ. That's a likely scenario anyway, but we're not specifically told. But at this point, now his brothers are with the disciples. And we know that his brother James becomes really one of the main leaders in the church at Jerusalem. And James is the one that wrote the book of James, his brother James. His brother Judas wrote the book of Jude. They were both the brothers of Christ. Mentions Mary, his mother. This is the last time that Mary is mentioned in Scripture. She's not mentioned beyond this point. I think that's significant. I think that's significant as it relates to those who would want to worship Mary, those who would use Mary as a mediator, those who would even claim that she is a co-redemptrix. If that was all true of Mary, that she was a co-redemptrix, that she was a mediator, she would certainly have been mentioned beyond Acts chapter 1. She'd certainly have been mentioned many times in the book of Acts as the church was beginning. She certainly would have been mentioned many times in the epistles as those epistles were written to churches and how they were to conduct themselves and how they were to worship God. But Mary's not mentioned anywhere. And so I think it's very significant that this is the last time Mary's mentioned. Not that she wasn't a great woman, not that she was, as the angel themselves said, that she was blessed, but she was not sinless, as some would have us believe. She was not a co-redemptrix. She was not. She's not a mediator between us and God. She was just another human being who was a sinner, and she admitted that herself. She herself was a sinner in need of a Savior. And she's last mentioned here in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Those who have elevated Mary beyond what Scripture would elevate her, they really have borrowed from paganism, if I can put it that way. You know, if you go back into mythology and the gods, there's many mother-child deities. They are satanic counterfeits. Unfortunately, some have accepted the satanic counterfeits and have brought it into Christianity with this mother-child deity, Mary basically being a goddess herself. And then you have the child, Jesus. And so the ones that would try to elevate Mary really are borrowing from paganism with the mother-child deities that were satanic counterfeits. And we don't want to bring that into our truth of Christianity. Do you have any questions up to that point at all? I do want to just, we won't be able to finish these verses, but in verse 15, it says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together was about 120. So the 11 disciples are mentioned in verse 13, and then in verse 14, it talks about the women, and then Mary, his mother, and then it talks about his brothers. But now in verse 15, now the number's up to 120. Must have been a fairly good size upper room to get 120 people in it. There was probably no social distancing either. But 120 people, and Peter stands up and he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus." Just going to stop there. The betrayal of Judas was indeed prophesied in the Old Testament. We see it in Psalm chapter 55. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that a friend would betray. And so Peter makes reference to that. He says, this must needs have been fulfilled. So Peter recognizes that the Judas betrayal was fulfillment of prophecy, but notice how he words it. This needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke. The Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke. You know, that is a phrase that very well describes the doctrine of inspiration. It is the Holy Spirit speaking. It is God speaking through David, but it's God speaking. And that's what inspiration is. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that it was holy men of God that were moved by the Holy Spirit to say the words that they said or to write down the words that they said. And so this description here, I think, is very telling for us and is a great verse concerning inspiration. The Word of God, it is God's Word through the use of man's mouth or man's pen, but it's God's Word. It's the Holy Spirit that speaks. And so as you read the Scriptures, understand that you are reading the words of God. It's what God has spoken. And yes, men wrote it down, but it was what God has spoken. And Peter recognizes that as it relates to the Old Testament. He recognizes that this was God's Word. This is God speaking, not David per se, it's God speaking. And God said that Judas, well, not by name, but that one would betray. And that was fulfilled, and Peter is recognizing that fulfillment. Verse 17 simply says, he was numbered with us and had obtained a part in this ministry. Judas was one of them. But he betrayed Christ in fulfillment of prophecy, in fulfillment of God's word. And we need to approach Scripture as God's word, the Holy Spirit speaking. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together tonight and for your grace to us. Thank you for your word. Help us to approach it always as being from your mouth. It is God breathed. You used man, but it's not man's words. And so I pray, Father, that we would study it, that we would obey it, that we would apply it to our lives. Thank you that we have that confidence that this same Jesus who was taken up would return in like manner as the disciples saw him go, and we look forward to the time when he will indeed come at the rapture to take us to be with him, and then the second coming to establish his kingdom. Father, you have it all planned out. The timing is in your hands. We would simply say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. At this time, we will go to prayer, and we will have about three of our men lead us in prayer in just kind of a general sense, and then we will